18 through 21. And as we've made our way through this first chapter of Acts, we saw Jesus refer to the sending of the Spirit as the promise of the Father. We saw that in verse 4. This is followed by Jesus' commission to his disciples in verse 8, and then his ascension. Then there was these 10 intervening days between the ascension of Christ and the day of Pentecost. And during those 10 days, we see them continually gathering together for praise, for prayer, and they also take to the task of replacing Judas with Matthias. And so we covered all of that in chapter 1, and then we got last week to the event of Pentecost and the sound of rushing wind that comes in verse 2, the tongues of fire that rested upon everyone present, the 120 or so that was present in that room. That fire resting upon their heads, and then the result that they spoke in tongues. And we said that these tongues were various languages, foreign languages, representing the surrounding nations, so that the crowd heard the proclamation of the gospel in their own tongue, in their own language, that the gospel might be proclaimed with as much clarity as they've ever heard it before. And by the end, we saw that the crowd was mixed. Some were amazed, they were in awe, and others were confused and mocking and saying that these men and women were drunk. This week we begin looking at Peter's explanation of Pentecost, Peter's sermon, where he describes what was taking place in that event. And so before we read the passage, let's look to the Lord one more time for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we need your help. We need your Spirit to open our hearts, to give us eyes to see and ears to hear this truth that you have for us this morning. Father, we do recognize our need to be convicted of sin. But Father, we also ask that you would comfort us by the gospel, that we would leave here knowing ourselves and our tendencies and our weaknesses better, but ultimately that would point us to knowing you better, to valuing you more, to holding your name up even higher. And so help us to do that this morning, to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, read with me Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. We'll read through verse 21. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Amen. This is God's word. Well, the miracles that accompanied the event of Pentecost were not self-attesting, and so the crowd that was watching what was happening needed an explanation. And so that is what Peter begins to do in this sermon. He begins to explain to them what they have seen. And it's similar to every other season of miraculous activity in Scripture. There's three major seasons of miracles that take place in Scripture. You see it in the events surrounding the Exodus. You see it in the events surrounding the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, the prophets. And then you see it in the life of Jesus and the apostles. And so what is consistent about each one of these seasons is that the miracles were accompanied by new revelation. That God's word was being written during this time. He always provided an explanation. And so it would seem we cannot divorce the miraculous from the revelation. Cannot separate them. And some read Pentecost and they long to see a similar manifestation of the Spirit. They long to see a great revival that resulted. And that in itself is a great thing. We should long for revival. But that doesn't appear that this precise experience that happened on the day of Pentecost, as we mentioned last week, was a once-for-all occurrence. Christ has fulfilled the pouring out of his Spirit at Pentecost. And so there's not some further baptism of the Spirit that we are waiting as Christians. Now, we've received the Spirit. And so if you are a believer, you receive the Spirit as well upon your belief when you express faith. Now, that doesn't negate the filling of the Spirit, the ongoing need for the Spirit and his work in our life. That begins at redemption, and it continues on throughout the Christian life as the Spirit is working in us a growing hatred for our sin, a growing love for God, a growing need for obedience. But there is not this two-stage coming of the Spirit in the Christian's life, as we see what takes place here. From Pentecost beyond, the Spirit is present with his church in his believers. And so Luke's purpose seems to be to record the events, recognizing it for its once for all nature. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't long for revival. That doesn't mean we shouldn't long for the work of the Spirit to result in many conversions. Spirit's work is necessary. But I am emphasizing the danger in obsessing over the signs and the miracles that accompanied Pentecost. Many in the church often do this, and it's too easy to focus solely upon the phenomena, to make it all about that, all about what I see and what I feel, instead of what God has done for us in the gospel and our need to proclaim that truth. And that's what we see in Acts. What is the result of Pentecost? The gospel goes out to all the nations. James Boyce says the most important thing is that those who were filled with the Holy Spirit began to be Christ's witnesses, as he had told them they would. And so, as we'll see from Peter's Pentecost sermon, the first step in becoming a witness for Christ is experiencing a radical transformation. That's the first thing that happens here. And Luke's primary point is this: the radical transformation that results from redemption begins with radical repentance. Radical transformation that results from redemption begins with radical repentance. And so we're going to break this passage down into two sections: a call to radical transformation and a call to radical repentance. And so beginning here in verses 14 and 15, this call to radical transformation is exemplified in two ways. One, it's exemplified in the experience of Peter. And two, it's in what he expects of the crowd. We've already seen how Peter was the spokesman back in verse 15 of chapter 1. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, and he talks about the need to replace Judas. Now Peter addresses a great crowd. If 3,000 souls were converted that day, how large was this crowd? It would have been massive. And Peter is speaking boldly the truth. Now, this sermon, just as a side note, would take about 5 minutes to read. Really, probably less than that in its entirety. And as much as many of you would welcome the idea of five-minute sermons, I just want to clarify, if you look ahead to verse 40 of chapter 2, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them. Okay, so just so you're aware, he spoke for more than 5 minutes. All right, this is not, you know, the paradigm for preaching the gospel. This is a summary of what Peter preached. It would be consistent with what he preached. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so we know that this is a faithful summary of Peter's sermon at Pentecost. We shouldn't view it as believers, we should view this as teaching us how to proclaim the gospel to all people. That's what Peter is doing here. Peter shows us how to preach a biblical, Christ-centered, and evangelistic sermon. And he does it from the Old Testament. He'll quote three different passages from the Old Testament, and he'll show how each one of them points us to Christ and how Christ is the fulfillment of those passages of Scripture. And so it is a thoroughly biblical sermon. And we'll see his ultimate emphasis is upon the work of redemption that Christ has accomplished. So those who dwell in Jerusalem, as he says here in verse 14, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, it's probably referring to those who are temporarily present in Jerusalem for the celebration of the Feast of Pentecost. So they've all done their pilgrimage back to Jerusalem, and they're there to celebrate this feast. And so many, many Jews are present, those who are living in Jerusalem and those who are there for the feast, who are faithful Jews, but not living there in Jerusalem. And so they're all present, and they come out, many of them at least, come out when they hear the tongues and the gospel being proclaimed in their own language. And notice what he says here to these people who have gathered around. We begin with Peter's exhortation for them to listen. He says, give ear to my words. Listen up. And he doesn't make a distinction between the two different groups that are present. He doesn't say, those of you who are amazed at this, pay attention. Those of you who are mocking, I don't care about you. No. He actually addresses those who are mocking. He's expecting them to be hearing him, listening. And I find that remarkable because what it means is that Peter fully expects these mockers to become followers by the end of his sermon. He is fully confident in the work of the Spirit to change the heart of those who are hostile to Christianity. And that should give us great hope. Because I know many of you, like me, have friends, maybe family members, who are hostile to Christianity. And we should expect that the Spirit can change their heart as well, that they can be turned. And so, after having their attention, he addresses these mockers and he says, these people are not drunk. It's about 9 a.m. in the morning. It's the third hour, and that would be from sunrise. So 3 hours after sunrise, roughly, they would have just spoken in general terms. It's mid-morning. Most of you haven't even had your first meal yet. These people are not drunk. And so he clarifies what's happening here. But immediately after doing that, addressing their concern or their attack, it says that he begins to preach from the prophet Joel. This is what was happening through the prophet Joel. Sorry, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And so Peter's transformation, let's just take a step back before we get into the text of Joel. Peter's transformation is remarkable. it wasn't that long ago that he was in the courtyard of the high priest doing everything he could to avoid being associated with Jesus. And now he's standing up before a hostile crowd proclaiming the gospel, even saying, "The one who you crucified." He's standing in front of them, well more than 3,000 people proclaiming the gospel. None other than the Holy Spirit could have transformed Peter, could have turned him from a coward into the bold apostle that he is in this text. Peter's encounter with the risen Lord changed him. It was a transformation. Now, our vision here at Grace Clovis is we exist to transform the people of Clovis by finding, equipping, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. And that language of transformation is intentional because it's a response of every believer when they hear the gospel proclaimed. When they are turned, when they change, when they believe, when they confess, repent and believe, they're changed, they're transformed. It is impossible for them not to be. And so what we mean by saying we exist to transform the people of Clovis is that there is a purpose for this church in proclaiming the message that brings salvation. That is our purpose. That's our primary purpose here. Just like it was here in the early church. And so in addition here, salvation always involves transformation. It's becoming a new creation. And we don't only see that in the life of Peter as he's transformed by witnessing the risen Christ and hearing him speak to him and open the scriptures to him over those 40 days before his ascension and then in the 10 intervening days by his Spirit. He doesn't withhold his explanation from anyone, even those who are mocking. So it's not just in the example of Peter, but it's exemplified in his expectations of who will respond to his sermon. What's exemplified is this transformation. He fully expects people to be changed by this sermon. And later on in Acts, we'll see the disciples proclaiming the truth in the face of persecution. Sometimes in the face of death. As Stephen will, the result of his preaching is execution by stoning. And so how often in each of these cases did the cause of the gospel advance? I mean, it seems like every time an apostle opened their mouths, someone was being converted. It was very frequent. And I know several of you have every expectation that the gospel will do that work in the lives of your friends and family, and so you preach to them as often as you have the opportunity. Regardless of the persecution that you face or the awkward responses that you receive, you press on. Because you know that a hostile crowd can be challenged and transformed, even in the face of persecution. And I know there are many of you as well who are terrified of preaching the gospel to those who are hostile, terrified of opening up. And in many ways, as much as we want to be the Peter of the day of Pentecost, we find ourselves more like the Peter of the high priest courtyard, doing everything we can to avoid being associated with Christ. Peter knew the Old Testament, and his study of it shines through in this sermon. If we're going to be effective witnesses, if we're going to be bold witnesses like Peter, we must know his word, and we must not be ashamed of it. Knowing the Bible is more important than your charm. It's more important than your skilled rhetoric. Peter knew God's word, and he quoted it without shame. And he quoted it filled with the Spirit. And so Peter's experience can speak to us on many levels. First of all, we're not trapped by our past. Peter was not defined by his denial of Christ. Our present circumstances do not dictate what will be true of us tomorrow. We can be changed. And Peter's experience may have given him the confidence to look directly into the eyes of the mockers and say, "Listen up." And of the 3,000 conversions that day, I imagine many of those mockers had become witnesses. And you might have denied Christ yesterday, but you can accept him today. Your radical transformation can begin right now. But radical transformation is only possible if you have ears to hear the call to radical repentance. And that's what we see here in this text of Joel. Begins with this recognition of sin. Luke is rapidly moving towards that in his explanation. And we'll get to that next week. He's going to call them to repentance. But even this text, this apocalyptic text from Joel, is beginning to set the tone for repentance. The passage is a call to the nation of Judah to wake up to their need to radically repent. And so if you were to read Joel in its context, what you'd see is in the very beginning, there's this invasion of locusts. And it comes in waves, verse 4. What the locusts in the air didn't devour, the locusts on the land devoured. And it talks about these waves of locusts devouring everything in their path. And this would have been a matter of life and death. As the crops were devastated, so the animals were starving to death as well. If the animals are starving to death, how are the people going to be fed? And so the crops and the animals are all devastated. People would have been in a life and death situation. Their situation was desperate. But Joel brings a word of comfort. And he doesn't bring it in a way that you and I might think we should bring to someone in that situation. You know, we might want to provide everyone with the assurance, we'll pull through this. This is only a cycle, even as we're doing with the drought. Don't worry, it's going to end. I'm sure of it. Everyone's going to pull through. Joel doesn't give those kinds of assurances. The first half of the book is to say that the plagues of the locusts are merely a foretaste of a greater judgment that is to come, the final judgment. However, there is a message of hope. And this text that we get in Pentecost comes from that section of hope. The bad news for Judah is that the locusts pointed to the fact that they had become God's enemy. God was treating them like enemies. But the good news is that they could avoid judgment through repentance. There would be a blessing when God would pour out his Spirit. And this blessing has begun at Pentecost. It was being fulfilled before the very eyes of this crowd that's gathered. The prophecy that Joel proclaimed of the pouring out of his Spirit. And so let's look here at this verse 17. In the last days it shall be, God declares. Now, in Joel, that phrase last days doesn't appear. It just says afterward. And so Peter is emphasizing something, that these are the last days. The last days are an expression that is referred to as the last act of history, this salvation / judgment that takes place during the return of Christ, during that era. This is the inauguration of the last days. And so what he's saying is that the last days actually begins at Christ's first coming. And it ends at his second coming. These are the last days. From Christ's first coming until his return, Scripture considers the last days. So the Spirit will be poured out in the last days. And we see this phrase two times in this passage, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. It's reminiscent of Moses' desire to see all the Lord's people prophesying. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 29. And it uses three words here, prophecy, vision, and dreams. All of these fall upon the men and women, the young and the old, as well as the male and female servants. And so no longer is the word of God withheld from anyone. The gospel is proclaimed without distinction, regardless of sex, regardless of age, regardless of rank, and regardless of nationality. And you see that in Joel, but you also see that here very clearly as the nations are coming together. And now my tendency as I read this passage is to want to find kind of an association for each phrase, each word, to a particular event or a particular character. And so I want to play this little game of word association. What's the blood referring to? Or the fire and the vapor of smoke? How about the darkness and the blood moon? Some suggest that Jesus' earthly ministry is in view. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. So it very well could be referring to the signs and wonders that he has already done during his earthly ministry. Some think that several of these were fulfilled at that very event of Pentecost. You see the reference to fire, the reference to the pouring out of the Spirit, of course. But there's all these, you can't find just a simple answer for this. Was it in the past? Was it in the present, or at least the contemporary crowd there as Peter was preaching, that they were witnessing this fulfillment? Or is most of this signs and wonders that will occur at Christ's return, or during the era of Christ's return? Most people see a combination of all three, of some sort of partial fulfillment in Jesus' life, partial fulfillment there in the present, and then a future fulfillment as well. And yet, which ones are associated to which? It becomes real confusing. In Joel, the outpouring of the Spirit is only part of the event. And before judgment falls, what we see is that there is an opportunity to repent. And so what we have to keep in mind here is that as apocalyptic and poetic literature, it often speaks metaphorically. We shouldn't demand word-for-word fulfillment here, such that each word's attached to a particular person or event. Several of the commentaries I read start to do that, and unsurprisingly, none of them agree entirely with one another. And so unless Scripture plainly lays that out for us, I don't think we can know with any certainty what the correlations in the author's mind are. There are several possibilities. Any one of them may be valid. But what are we supposed to focus on? What should we emphasize as we read a text like this? Well, one question, or one way of answering that, is to see what Peter emphasizes as he reads a text like this. He emphasizes the need to repent. He emphasizes that what God is doing here is allowing you an opportunity to come to him. He is proclaiming his truth to you very openly. And so over speculation can divert us from our mission, which is the opportunity to proclaim the gospel. Rather than quibble over the correct timing of these signs, whether they're past, present, or future, we should keep that big picture in view. And here's what we can be certain about. The day of the Lord, as God's universal judgment, has not occurred yet. We can be confident of that. In the meantime, we should consider today the day of salvation. And that's where this quote ends in verse 21. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the primary point, is this great opportunity we have to preach Christ between Pentecost and his return. And so let us not squander that opportunity. John Murray says this, repentance consists essentially in change of heart and mind and will, respecting God, respecting ourselves, respecting sin, and respecting righteousness. And repentance of this type is not possible apart from regeneration, apart from the work of the Spirit in our lives, giving us eyes to see and ears to hear. In other words, repentance is linked to the work of the Spirit. When the Spirit comes, there is repentance. And that's exactly what we see happen in verse 38. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. And so there's this sense of urgency in Peter's sermon. It's a matter of life and death. Eternity hangs in the balance for each person present. We're living in these last days, and the next great redemptive event is his second coming, the date which is unknown to us. And so the need to be right with God is very pressing. It should be our greatest concern. It's the most burning issue. And radical transformation results in redemption that begins with radical repentance. And so let me close with this. Could you imagine being there and hearing Peter recite this passage and realizing that you're witnessing the pouring out of the Spirit. Realizing that God is at work right now. You can imagine being in that crowd and hearing that. I would get goosebumps as he's reading these familiar texts from Joel. One that had been around for 600 or more years. And it foretold of the events that were taking place that very day. But do you realize that every time a sinner calls upon the name of the Lord, this prophecy is fulfilled in our midst? Every time that happens, we see, once again, the Spirit being poured out and transforming a life from one that is hostile to the gospel to one that is willing to proclaim it in the face of persecution. We should long for that experience. We should long to see that happen all the time. His concluding promise, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, is still being fulfilled. There's this ongoing fulfillment as people cry out to the Lord for salvation and receive the Spirit. May this be true of us. May it be true in your home. May it be true in your family. And I ask that you would pray that it would be true in this church. Pray with me now. Heavenly Father, we thank you.